Good morning. So Kerry's right. I often stand here and say that this particular book or this particular character are favourites of mine. Yeah, I'm getting a nod, the smile there. But this time, this one is my all-time favourite book. So, and I mentioned that to Colin once, and he looked a bit surprised and said, "Well, why?" And I said, "Well, for two reasons, really. The first one is it reveals Jesus in a very, very different way. It reveals the resurrected Jesus in all his splendor and all his glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the picture I've chosen there is quite deliberate. That is an eclipse of the sun as it comes back out behind the moon, and the glory and the splendor and the brightness that you wouldn't want to look directly at. And the talk is called Taking a Fresh Look at Jesus Through the Eyes of John the Seer." Now, whether that's the same John, the apostle that wrote the letters, or somebody different, we're not really sure. Opinions divided. It doesn't really matter. The second reason I gave to Colin for why this is my favorite book is that it contains the ending. You know, Jesus has won a decisive victory. The decisive victory. That was done at the cross and the resurrection. But we still live in the now and not yet of all God's plan. We still don't see the fulfillment of it all. And this is the book that tells you what the end looks like. The chapters running towards that end are still being written. And we're a part of that. And that's a wonderful thing. To think that we're a part of writing those final chapters that lead through to the New Jerusalem, the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. God's people clothed in radiant white, stewards of his good creation. No more suffering, no more death. God in the midst. So what do I tell you about the book of Revelation? Do we start in Revelation 1 with the glorious picture of the risen, glorified Jesus? There we see him stand, radiant, shining, bright, like the Mediterranean noonday sun in all its glory. What a picture! Feel the warmth. Feel the radiance, feel the light. Eyes like flashing fire. Feet like burnished bronze. Clothed in radiant white. A golden girdle around his waist. Out of his mouth, words like a two-edged sword. Getting to the point. And his voice like the sound of many waters. While some of you were at wildfires, we were privileged to be walking in the mountains in Andorra as we went to collect Joey and bring her back from a year abroad. And we sat at the top, or almost at the top of a valley, next to a rushing river that was filled with the melting snows coming down from the top of the mountains. And this on my heart, I said, well, think of adjectives to describe what we can hear. The sound of many waters. I'm going to have to throw one in to start with because Joey's first attempt was whooshy. But that aside, what we also came up with was powerful, sculpting, mesmeric, magical, musical. Sound of Jesus' voice. And as Kerry said, walking through the lampstands, the churches, intimate with his church. What a glorious picture of Jesus. Or do we go into chapters 2 and 3? And start to look through the letters that Kerry was talking about. each one of them having a similar sort of format, but with very, very specific and intimate messages again. One of my favorite chapters is chapter 4, only superseded by 5. But we're invited to go through the open door into the very throne room. The very, very throne room of God. And there to stand amongst the myriads of angels and the elders and these strange beasts, for those of you that have read the book, and soak ourselves in that atmosphere of worship and adoration, in the splendor of this most splendid of places, this most glorious of places. You know, many of you will have stood in some of the most beautiful buildings, perhaps, as you've gone on holiday. Let me tell you, this place is like nothing you've witnessed or seen before. It's the very, very, very throne room of God, and a splendid place to stay a while and soak in that atmosphere of worship. Or do we look into 5? As Father God raises the scroll and asks, who is worthy? And the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, steps forward and claims the scroll. And that's just the first 5 chapters. So where should we go? What should we do? I'd like to start us in Revelation 5. As the Lion Lamb claims the scroll. Just talk about what some of the implications of that are. And look at a slightly different revelation of Jesus. I'd like to then take us back into chapter 3 and chapter 2. And look at 2 specific elements that are brought out of the letters. 1, the letter to Sardis. The 2, the letter to Ephesus. And then finally, so what does all this mean for us? What are the implications of that for us? So let's go back through that open door into the throne room. Chapter 5. As Father God raises his hand with the scroll within it. Reading from verse 1. And I saw the one seated on the throne, holding in his right hand and an open scroll with writing on the inside and on the outside. It was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw an incredibly powerful angel proclaiming with a great loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But no one could be found, no one living and no one dead in all of creation. No one was worthy to open that scroll and to read its contents. So I broke down weeping with intense sorrow, because there was found no one to open the scroll. And then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the mighty Lion of Judah's tribe, the Root of David, he has conquered. And he is the worthy one who can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And then I saw a young lamb standing in the middle of the throne, encircled by 4 living creatures and the 24 elders. He appeared to have been slaughtered, but was now very much alive, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And I saw the young lamb approach the throne and take the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat there. And when the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures saw the lamb had taken the scroll, they fell face down at the feet of the lamb and worshipped. And they sang a new song. What a picture. What a picture. As we enter the scene, it seems like all heaven has bated breath. Father God has lifted the scroll that contains his master plan to rescue creation. And a mighty, powerful angel says, "Who is worthy to open this scroll?" What a question. What a question. And John breaks down into tears. It seems like the end has come, that God's plan's foiled. Why has it come to this? No one steps forward. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth, another version says, was found. And John's devastated. And the first thing that I take from this picture is, you know, we can sometimes find ourselves in similar places. The disciples did. Think about that night. That night, that Good Friday night, after Jesus had been crucified, before he was raised, when they didn't understand what was going on and they were gathered together in that upper room, how did they feel? Peter had to write to the churches to say, you know what? God's timing's not our timing. So just hang on in there. It'll come out all right in the end. Bit of a paraphrase. And you know, I've experienced that. There have been times when I've been gung-ho after God's purposes and then suddenly hit the buffers. And when that happens, there's usually two questions, at least two. Why? Why, Lord? Why? Or when? When, Lord? When? Maybe there's a how in there as well. Turns out I'm in good company. Because as you read the letters of Paul, there's at least two occasions, Galatians and Thessalonica, where he muses, have I done all this in vain? Have I toiled in vain? And yet when we go back to the letters, the glorious promises in the letters are all there to the people who are patient, the people who persist, the people that persevere, and the people, in one translation it says, conquer. And that for me is why this book containing the ending is so important. Because when you hit the buffers and you ask that question, why, or when, or maybe how, then you can flick to the end of the story. So that's the reason. That's the reason to persist. That's the reason to hang on in there. That's the reason to persevere. Thankfully for John and for us, one of those elders touched him on the shoulder. Stand up, John. Stop crying. All is not lost. Look. The Lion of Judah. Stepping forward. And here's a really strange thing. Because as he looks, he's told to expect the Lion of Judah. But what he sees is the Lamb of God. Now imagine that for a moment. We've had a state banquet for a president this week. Just suppose you were invited. And the sergeant at arms stands up and announces the coming of the Queen. And then you look. And it's a servant. Would that confuse you? So imagine now John looking. The Lion. Speaking of majesty and power and splendor. Sovereignty. And you know, there are many Christians down the years that have tried to impose the kingdom of God through all those sorts of things. The Crusades, that's the word I'm looking for. Think about the Crusades, the Inquisition, or even some of the periods in our own more recent history of empire. No, that's not the way it's meant to be, because as you then look, he's announced as the lion, but you see a lamb. Speaking of gentleness, sacrifice, humility. But it's easy to get sucked into that as well, and it become a very personal thing and say, you know, my friend, my Savior, my Redeemer. But the truth lies in the two. The truth lies in the Lion of Judah looking like the Lamb of God. Because this kingdom of God will not come with might and power. It doesn't come with military might. It doesn't come through Machiavellian politics. It won't come through diplomatic power games. But it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit working through servant leadership in the people of God as they look to emulate their Savior. And then the final part of that picture, as they all fall down, all of heaven falls down at the feet of the Lamb and worship. That just causes me to think, you know, that's our destiny. As the people of God, that is our destiny. To give the splendid one, the glorious one, the one in the resurrected body that is now Lord of Lords and King of Kings, all the honor, all the glory, all the worship that he deserves. And then to turn and reflect all of that to his creation. And to work with him, with that servant leadership, to usher in the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. What a glorious picture. And now you see why it's one of my favorite chapters. So with that in mind, with that picture of Jesus in mind, let's return briefly to the letters. Each of them are introduced in a, they have a similar format. Each of them has an introduction with a very personal reminder of an aspect of that vision that we looked at in Revelation 1. Just an aspect of it that was very pertinent to them. And what that draws out for me is that these things are very personal. They're addressed in a loving way, knowing what the situation is. Most of them then go on and give a commendation. Hey, you're getting these things really right. Well done, guys. Most of them then go on with some words of correction, some words of advice. Hey, but you could do with concentrating and just focusing in this area. All of them contain warnings. All of them contain some absolutely glorious promises to those that persevere, for those that endure, for those that conquer. So that's a brief overview of the letters, and all of them are worth reading because all of them have things in there that we can draw upon. But there's two, and only aspects of two, that I'd like to draw out for us today. First one is the letter to Sardis. And only in this sense, Jesus uses an analogy of dirty linen. I can see Kishore's got a beautiful white shirt on there. Go on, stand up and show us your beautiful white shirt. Now, come on. You see that? Radiant white. Radiant white. But Jesus says to the church at Sardis, actually, Jane, stand up. It's looking a bit more like this. It's not radiant white any longer. It needs a good wash. Actually, that's probably... Now, what do we take? What? Probably. Kerry said, I'm in trouble now. I was just looking around for something that wasn't quite radiant white. But what do we take from that picture? Well, here's what I take from it. The people in Sardis had kind of faded into the background. They weren't standing out with that radiant white any longer. What does that mean? Well, if you look into what the world was like in that day, the cult of Rome was dominant. The emperor was declared son of God. Pax Romana was bringing a sort of peace. Does this sound like something? It's almost the ultimate antichrist. And all around then were foreign gods, idols, that would draw you in, chew you up and spit you out with whatever form of immorality that you happen to fall into. And Jesus was saying to the people in Sardis, I want you to stand out. I want you to be a city on a hill, a light in the darkness, a beacon. But instead of being in radiant white, you've kind of faded into the background. You've gone a little grey. And you know what? That's been a real challenge to me. What colour are my clothes? Not here on a Sunday. That's easy to be white, isn't it? But what colour are they on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday? How are you standing out? Are you a beacon in the environment I've put you in? Because if you think about the environment we're in right now, it's not so very different. Instead of Pax Romana, it's a humanism born out of enlightenment that says we don't know about this God, but even if there is one, we don't need his help because we can sort it out ourselves. And all around us, we have our idols. They are a little more subtle, but they exist. Things that would draw you away from your devotion to God. Things that would suck you in, chew you up and spit you out again. Somebody that's a lesser person. And that's acted as a real challenge to me. How white is my clothing? How radiant am I Monday through Saturday? And we come to the letter to Ephesus. As Kerry said, 2-3 years ago, when we did the first church survey, it was what she brought to us as one of the outcomes. Have you left your first love? But here's the really interesting thing for me. Jesus doesn't equate love to some squishy, squashy, gooey feeling. The remedy is go back and do the things you did at first. Which got me thinking, well, what did they do at first? So I started to flick back through the book of Acts. Well, they were devoted. What a word. Devoted to the apostles' teaching, scripture. Breaking of bread, worship, and prayer. They loved one another deeply. It says that they sold their possessions. And bear in mind, they had no social security. If you were down and out, if you were out on your luck, you really were in trouble. They sold their possessions. They pooled their money to look after those that couldn't look after themselves, the widows, the poor, the disadvantaged, the orphaned. Paul himself organized a huge collection across Europe, Turkey, Asia, the churches he'd founded and worked hard in order to send funds back to look after the church in Jerusalem that had become impoverished. John, in his letters, writes that we should love one another. And that, above all things, is the hallmark. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not that gushy, gooey sort of, give us a kiss and cuddle sort of love, but that practical rubber hits the road, we're in this together sort of love. And I found myself being challenged by that as well. As I walked through Maidenhead this morning, I've walked from the river up here this morning. So I've walked past All Saints, I've walked past the Methodist Church, I've walked past St. Peter's, I've arrived here, and I found myself asking the question, if the churches in Maidenhead weren't here, would anybody notice the difference? And I also asked myself this question, in today's culture, in the world in which we live in, what does that radical kingdom loving one another look like? I'm not sure I've got an answer for that right now. I can tell you that from an individual point of view, what I've done with this is I've been really struck by the words that Jesus spoke when he stood up in that synagogue and announced his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring hope to the poor, new eyes to the blind, release for the captives, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's caused me to look at my priorities, the way in which I think about things, the things that I do, the activities I get involved with. And I've changed some things. I voted very differently this time. I've got a different attitude towards creation and the environment. I spend more time doing certain things and less time doing others. Determined to be that person that's in the radical white, the radiant white that stands out, and if somebody asks, what are you doing over the weekend? You're prepared to give an account that says, well, you know what, I'm going and meeting with these funny bunch of people on Sunday morning, and for some strange reason they've asked me to talk to them. Let me tell you what I'm going to say. I can't claim that I've sorted it out, but I started the journey. There's three questions I'd like to ask you. Me too, actually. I'd like to ask us. All can be summarized in that big statement. What difference would it make if? What difference would it make if we were to truly grasp that vision of Jesus, that revelation of Jesus as presented in this book? Whether you take the one in Revelation 1 or the one that's in Revelation 5, and there are others that I haven't chosen to talk to this morning that contain equally powerful messages, what would it be like if we were to take those messages to heart? What difference would it make to our worship and our adoration? What difference would it make to the way in which we spend our time? If we were to look through those letters and look at the promises that are there, I didn't have time to go through all those. Some of you will have read them during the course of this week. If you haven't, I urge you to go and have a look, chapters 2 and 3. There's some glorious promises. If we really took those to heart, took those as, this is God saying this to you, what difference would that make to your perspective? The way you push through when all seems to be lost. The way you patiently endure. And what difference would it make if we took that image of radiant white and figured out what that looked like in our culture today and embraced a truly radical kingdom lifestyle where people would actually miss us if we weren't here. And somebody looking in and saying, I don't know what it is, but by this I know, they're followers of Jesus. What difference would it make? So it might not come as a surprise to some of you that know that I like to write song or poetry in response to the things that I'm reading, to know that I've written a song. Maddie at this point is going, oh Lord, no. But you'll be very pleased to know that I'm not going to sing it to you. No, I know. No, you will be pleased to know that. But I am going to read it to you, because this is my heart response. I'm going to read it to you once. And then what I'd like to ask, I'm going to read it a second time. And what I'd like to ask is, the second time around, if you want to respond to this and say, Lord Jesus, I don't know where this is going, but I want to start the journey. There are two tremendous prayers in the beginning of Ephesus. The first one asks God to ask that you know him in far more intimacy. You see him in his glory. And the second one is that he would fire your imagination with the hope of his calling. If those are two things that you would like to pray, that God, bring me closer to the glorified Jesus and fire my imagination with the hope of your calling. Second time of reading, read it with me and say amen. Here we go. First time of reading. Help me to live out my life with burning passion, to walk with you always, no compromise. I can feel your prompting, fanning my heart's flames. I wait with expectation. Lead me on. For in my created being lies a yearning for your plan, my commitment to run, to fly with you. I can hear your calling. It's beckoning me on. A part's prepared for me. O kingdom, come. So if you'd like to pray that, I'm going to read it again. You can do it out loud. You can do it in your heart. And in so doing, you're saying, God, reveal the glorified Jesus to me. Fire my imagination with the hope of your calling. Help me to live out my life with burning passion. Walk with you always, no compromise. I can feel your prompting, it's fanning my heart's flames. I wait with expectation, lead me on. For in my created being lies a yearning for your plan, my commitment to run, to fly with you. I can hear your calling, it's beckoning me on. A part's prepared for me, O King.